Well, it's always a great honor and privilege to be sharing with you from God's Word. Today we'll be concluding our series on Ezekiel chapter 20. And this is a chapter that's been an area of intense focus for me off and on for the last 5 years, actually. Not just because of the puzzles that it contains, which I've tried to untangle a bit for us, but also because of its incredibly powerful gospel resolution. In June, when we read from verses 1 to 11, we focused on the shame that we inherit with us from having grown up in families and in societies and in contexts where we've been used and abused. And we talked about the gods of our culture being like the gods of Egypt. And we saw that it could be very difficult for us to break the hold that these forces have on us, but that it really is possible for us to live in freedom without shame. But sadly, we fall short of this, and we reject holiness, like Israel, by and large. And so last week, we saw in verses 11 to 29 that Israel refused to live by God's law, and so the result was that they lived by inferior laws. When we reject God's good law, we end up with abusive human-made law or chaos. And we live this way in our society. We live by materialism or sexual revolution ideology or expressive individualism or techno-scientism or militarism. And we as individuals and as the church, the people of God, should be a shining example of God's holiness in the world, because it's good for us, it's good for the world, and good for God's reputation. But today we'll look at Ezekiel 20, verses 30 to 44, the conclusion of the chapter, which turn from Israel's past to their present situation in Babylon and their future. In the Babylonian exile, they were already receiving, in some measure, the just punishment for their sin, as God had promised through his law and through the prophets. But Yahweh, the Lord, is not content to leave them. His reputation is still tied to them, whether he likes it or not, or whether they like it or not. And in these last verses, Yahweh says that he will take decisive action to make his people holy. He will save them once again out of exile. He will purify them in the wilderness, and he will make them his holy people in the land that he promised to give their ancestors. He will be worshipped as Savior, Judge, and Sanctifier in the light of all nations. And this is good news for Israel, and it's really good news for us because it's a picture of what God accomplishes for us through Jesus Christ. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read Ezekiel 20, verses 30 to 44 from the ESV. And again, if you don't have a copy, if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, you can just talk to me afterwards and I will happily get you one. There is literally nothing in the world that would make me happier than someone to come up and ask me, would you give me a Bible? Except maybe the one time a student came up and asked me if we could study Deuteronomy together over the course of a semester. So that would top that. But you could do both. You can ask me for a copy of the Bible and that we could study Deuteronomy together. That'd be fantastic. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your gods to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares Lord Yahweh. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last time we talked at length about the laws or ways of living that Israel had chosen, which led them to death. And I mentioned that there were different pantheons or sets of gods available to Israel, like the gods of Mesopotamia, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan. And each of these gods represented different not good laws or ways of living. And I asked us to think about the ways of living that we suffer in here in the West as compared to other parts of the world. And as I hinted at last week, I think there are parallels in the way that the disordered worship perverts our uses of images, our use of food, our use of sexuality. We are made in the image of God, which is why we're not supposed to manufacture images of him or anything else. God cares how we build up and regenerate our bodies and sustain our bodies using food, and how we fellowship with him through a meal. And similarly, with our sexuality, we have the capacity to create more images of God. That's why God so carefully prescribes the parameters which we're to use our sexuality. This is actually the subject of something that I'm currently working on. So you'll probably hear more about these points in the near future. But think about all the ways that our society's ideologies and spiritual forces lead us to pervert our use of images and food and sexuality. And then, as the cherry on top, we use our laws that don't lead to life to oppress others, which is violence. And that's where Israel ended up. Their journey of self-definition with inferior laws had led them to the dead end of self-destruction, violence, and ultimately captivity, which was violence used upon them. In verses 30 to 32, we see that the laws by which they could not live that Israel had chosen was the Canaanite flavor, which involved child sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever tried to think about how does something like that, which is so evil, and seems to run counter to just the life impulse of procreation. How does something like that become endemic in society? How does it start, and how does it continue? I've thought a lot about this over the years, probably more than is healthy to think about. But as I said last week, it happens slowly, and people start to close their eyes to the evil that's around them. Because at first, you can ignore it if it doesn't feel like it impacts you directly, until you realize that the very fact of its existence in society has pervaded everything else, and then it's too late. I think there are clear analogies to the very gradual but persistent dehumanization of undesirable people in different times in human history, like the Nazi period. And I think you can see this reflected in what Israel did. Parents offered up their children to Moloch in the hope of receiving prosperity and further fertility. But this is not really that different from the vast majority of abortions performed in Europe and North America. So as we, as a society, the West, North America, the United States, we're not really in any position to judge or pass judgment upon the ancient Israelite society. The elders standing before Ezekiel are fully guilty, fully rolled thoroughly in the shame and guilt of having led awful religious practices like the ones that are described here. And as we sit here in our church, just like in other churches in town and all across the country, we are refugees from oppressive false gods and false ideologies of our society. We all carry that baggage into church, where we are all guilty of something. We're all complicit in something. And we come here and we stand before God wearing dirty clothes in the presence of the king, like Joshua the high priest in the vision of Zechariah chapter 3. And God has the absolute right to say to us, like he said to the elders of Israel, my paraphrase of verse 31 is, you guys are so terrible, you don't have the right to ask me for anything. But does Yahweh leave his people in that circumstance? Thankfully, no. In verses 33 to 38, we find that the solution is something like a new exodus, a second exodus from exile. But there's a twist that makes it different from the earlier exodus. He says that when they come out of Babylon, it will be like the rescue from Egypt. His mighty hand and his outstretched arm will save them, and his wrath will be poured out. Now, passages like Isaiah 35, verses 7 through 10, paint us a picture of a new exodus where the desert land becomes pools and streams of water. Yahweh prepares a highway of holiness through the desert back into the promised land. There are no dangerous animals or there's nothing on the road that could endanger them. And the people come back rejoicing and will have everlasting joy in Zion. Well, not so fast, says the Lord in Ezekiel 20. The twist is that the people don't go straight from exile to the land once again. Yahweh will do some business with Israel in the wilderness. It's the business of judgment, the purging of rebels. He will meet them in the wilderness, which reminds us of the 40 years of wandering in the Sinai desert when the rebellious generation that came out of Egypt died. He says that they will pass under the rod, which is language borrowed from Leviticus 27, that speaks about the tithe and the firstborns of the flocks and herds that belong to Yahweh. Basically, it means judging between the ones that are his and the ones that are not. And the wrath poured out is not just on those who enslaved God's people, but on these newly freed rebels as well. So there's salvation and then judgment or purging. But it doesn't end there. In verses 39 to 44, after judgment, Yahweh will bring about holiness in the land. He says, "You will serve me, no more offerings to the old gods. All Israel who remains will serve Yahweh, and he will accept them and have true fellowship with them through their offerings." And by this, we have the most important conclusion here to this chapter. He says, "I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations." That's verse 41. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of Israel all along, was to be a light of God's character and goodness to all of the nations. And so in this scenario, Israel will finally be able to fulfill their true purpose. And finally, he says those words that we hear throughout the book of Ezekiel, "You will know that I am Yahweh." So not just the nations, but Israel that remains will still know, will finally know his character. Now, verse 44 concludes that Yahweh will deal with Israel for the sake of his name, And we've heard this phrase several times in this chapter, and not according to their corrupt deeds. And thank the Lord that he does this. Note that it doesn't say that Yahweh does this for the sake of his love for Israel, even though we know from Scripture that the Lord does love his people. But his reputation and his holiness are sufficient grounds for his actions to save his people. And this is really good news if you think about it. So I really want my wife to love me, to continue to love me, but I also want her to be loyal and gracious to me even when I'm not lovable or when she doesn't feel the love. And her loyalty when I don't deserve it is rooted in her greater commitment to God and her marriage promises that she made before others. So love is one piece of that, but the loyalty and faithfulness and her reputation are even more fundamental. And so it is also with the Lord's relationship to his people. Well, a lot of this sounds a bit harsh, pretty heavy and depressing, right? I think if you came here today expecting a feel-good pep talk from the book of Ezekiel, you were misled. The elders who came before Ezekiel were simply at a loss as to how to approach God. Their guilt was before them, and everything that Yahweh said through Ezekiel was obviously and excruciatingly true. And as we fast forward in the biblical story to the time of Jesus, how does Yahweh deal with his sinful people, still in some sense in spiritual exile, still oppressed by the Roman enslavers, and still enslaved to their own sinfulness? It seemed like there was still no way out. And even as we think about ourselves, as I said before, each of us walks into this church with our baggage and our shame and our rebellion and our suffering and our victimhood. We also have no leg to stand on, no right of appeal to God. But here is where we see how God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, provided for us to be redeemed out of misery and judgment through his only Son. Even as Israel was judged for 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus was fully obedient to his Father, and he overcame temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus went into exile, to the death of a cross, separation from his Father, not because he deserved it, but because he chose to take our sin and our guilt upon himself. Jesus passed under the rod of God's judgment for us. And he did all of this so that he could bring his people into the land, and that is the resurrection to new creation, and to free us from our guilt and our shame so that we would be holy to bear the name of Yahweh. And he gave us his body and blood, the ongoing ritual that confirms to us our fellowship with God, our communion with God. So when God sees us all gathered here for worship, he doesn't just see rebels, people obviously guilty of our sins of choice and full of the shame of the corruption of our society. He doesn't see us like that. He considers us holy because of what Jesus has done. And it's a project, this holiness project is something that God will finish in us. The Holy Spirit is continually working in our hearts to make us more like Christ. And just like the animals passing under the rod, there is a sorting. There will be some baptized people in the church who will not turn out to be God's people, just as there were in ancient Israel. And also, there are others currently outside the church who will eventually come in by faith. And so that's where each of us needs to reflect on our present relationship to God. And as we bring this to a close, I want to point to this line in verse 43, "You shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed." Reflected in this verse in Ezekiel 20, we have two opposite errors, pride and self-loathing. Pride and self-loathing. Earlier in the chapter, we saw that the people were reflecting an attitude of pride that says, "My ways are better than God's ways." And even if we don't consciously put it that way, many of us actually, in fact, live this way in pride and in complacency. Well, if you have substituted your law for God's law in pride, it will eventually destroy you. And if that's you, and that's all of us at times, the seriousness of this chapter, what God says here, should be a wake-up call. And if your faith is wavering for any reason, know that God sees you, and like Israel, God wants to draw you back to himself. And for those who have drifted away from the faith, including people that I could think of in my own family and close friends of mine, it's never too late. It's never too late. And for each of my friends and family members that I'm thinking of, I pray either for a blessing that draws them back to God or a time of suffering that would draw them back to God. Both in the Old Testament stories of exile and in the New Testament letters like 1 Corinthians 5, we find this idea of discipline, where Paul says the destruction of the flesh so that someone's spirit might be saved. And that severe mercy of suffering is sometimes what we need that God uses to draw us back to himself. So that's pride. But the opposite of pride is self-loathing. Israel is told, you will remember your sins and you will loathe yourselves. Well, does God really want us feeling endlessly bad about our sins? I know people who have spiraled into depression, drifting away from God, as they wallow in their guilt of their past sins and failures. But what this actually reflects is the sin of pride, believe it or not, because it's pride that accepts my own assessment of my worthiness of God's mercy in place of God's view of me. And this is why I think pride and self-loathing are actually two sides of the same coin, both arrogant complacency and self-flagellating despair are attitudes that substitute my judgment about myself for God's view of me. And what is God's view of me and of you? We are made in his image, broken and rebellious, but worthy of love and redemption. God knew your sin is so bad that it was necessary for him to send his own son to die for you. But he also counted you worth saving, and so he sent his own son to die for you. It's worth asking one final question, one meta question as we conclude Ezekiel 20. Why did Yahweh choose to do all this with Israel, to identify himself with them with a special relationship? Did you ever think about that? You know, he could have simply said, hey, I see you guys are enslaved by an oppressive power, the Egyptians, I hate slavery and injustice, so I'm going to rescue you. But then just leaves them in the desert saying, okay, you're free now, good luck. Why didn't he do that? He didn't do that. Well, God chose to lead his people after saving them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai to give them his good law to make a covenant with them. And it says that he, in the text here, that he gives them his Sabbaths as well. And also to identify himself with this stubborn and unruly bunch of people. Why does he place his name on them? I think what this tells us is that God likes a challenge. He's not afraid to have his reputation endangered, so to speak, by this bunch of people. And in the end, his reputation will be strengthened when he presents his people at the end of his project, holy, redeemed, and transformed. He's going to receive all of the glory. And we're going to look back on his work and say to God, I see what you did there. God is supremely loving, and he wants to love and to be loved and to be appreciated by his creation. And he goes to great lengths to save us from ourselves, so that we would truly love him and glorify him. It's his way for us that leads us into new and abundant life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are in awe of your grace. We thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to your reputation, your faithfulness, and your love for us. We acknowledge that at times we indulge our pride and our arrogance, and we substitute ourselves as gods in your place, and we substitute our own judgment for yours. And at other times, we ruminate on how awful we are, indulging in self-loathing and despair. Lord, in these times, direct our thoughts to the cross, where you demonstrated both your just judgment against us and our sin and guilt, and your grace that loves us too much to leave us as we are. Help us to be confident that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.